And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal the son of Shelemiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Pray now unto the Lord our God for us." The title of the sermon is Almost Repentant. It's a character study, really, of this king Zedekiah. We recently spoke about the elements of true repentance, and they involve the intellect, and they also involve the emotion, and finally, most importantly, they involve the will to change. Repentance, metanoeo, to change direction in life. This is what we're called to do, of course, continuously. And then there is repentance unto life, and this is a saving grace. And so let's look at these three examples. First, King Zedekiah during the time of our prophet here, Jeremiah. And then King Herod. King Herod during the time of John the Baptist, years later. And then Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor during the time of Christ. The Bible's view of repentance is it just involves three things. It involves the understanding, it involves the heart, the emotions, and finally, it involves the will, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. If you've done wrong and you understand that you've done wrong before God, that's step one. For example, Romans chapter 7, St. Paul writes, "I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet." And what he's saying here is, I didn't know I had a problem with that, being covetous, like it says in one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. I didn't know I had a problem with that until the Holy Spirit, so to speak, turned the light on for me from those Ten Commandments. But now the question is, was St. Paul actually sorry about it? Did he have sorrow about it? In this case, yes, he did, but as was pointed out previously, that doesn't always follow. And I'm sure some of you have heard people say, I know I'm a sinner. If there's a hell, I'm probably going to it. But I just don't think about that kind of thing. And they'll take the gospel message simply as informational, as something useful to know that they might need one day. So this is the first step, but it's not true repentance. Then there are, however, other people who are profoundly affected by the gospel, and they realize they've offended a holy God who has piloted them through life, has blessed them more than they deserve. And sure enough, they are profoundly affected. For example, King David in Psalm 51. And as you read the psalm, you can feel the emotion in his words. So there's the emotional element of repentance, and some people experience that. They are truly sorry. That's emotion. God has given us emotions. But then, strange to say, some people never progress beyond that. I know I've offended God. I feel sorry about it, but really it's too late for me. I don't believe I can change, and besides, I don't deserve it. Something is missing there. What's missing is the volitional element of true repentance. The will. The will is not involved. Deservability has nothing to do with it. And then there are other people who, as undeserving as they know they are, they're desperate. They see the eternal consequences facing them. They're called to obedience through the gospel. They actually do something. And some of the worst people in the world have responded that way. Perfect example in the Old Testament is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And there were Judean kings as well. King Manasseh was another of them. So let's look at the progress of repentance that happened through King Zedekiah and whether this was true or not. See, there's godly sorrow, the sorrow that God gives. This is something that only he can give. And then there is the sorrow of the world. There are people who, for example, are incarcerated and they're sorry they messed up their lives and they got caught. And then there are others who are sorry they messed up their lives and got caught, but they know that they've offended a holy God, and and they have godly sorrow, and that works to their salvation. God works that in people. So our text reads, King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of Coniah the son of Jehoiakim. Now, some of these kings had shortened nicknames, and you have to know that Coniah is one of those nicknames. It's talking about the nephew of the current king we're dealing with here. And he reigned in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. The word instead here means in the place of. You recall, if you will recall, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon removed one king. He took him off to Babylon along with his advisors and family, along with a number of the godly remnant, and he protected them. And he showed them all mercy because they surrendered to him. And they did so by the word of Jeremiah. Jeremiah made himself distinctly unpopular as a patriot, but that's what God told him to do. And then the king of Babylon, in place of this king, installed on the throne this man we're dealing with now, Zedekiah. And he was the uncle of the previous king. And so he reigned in place of this previous king. And this is important in the genealogy of the birth of Christ because David was promised that one from his own loins would come as the Messiah. So the family line, the lineage, was very important to be kept. So he's shown mercy in the captivity, his nephew is, because he feared the Lord and did what God told him to do, finally, after a life of rebellion. But as to the present reigning uncle, he was the one who burned the scroll. God told Jeremiah to write a scroll with the words of the Lord on it, and he burned the scroll. So he did this, and so thus God did not show him mercy. And that's where we are now, verse 2 and 3. It says, neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. So here we're dealing with now King Zedekiah at this point. And the king sent various priests and representatives to the prophet Jeremiah asking for prayer. Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now, his request sounds good. You may have met people along the way who asked you to pray for them, but they still don't do what God would have them do. The king is afraid, after all. He's afraid of the threat from the north, from Nebuchadnezzar. So he allies himself with an alliance God told him not to make. He allied himself with the empire in the south. That's Egypt. And this was an illegal military alliance because he had sworn by his God to maintain the alliance with the emperor in the north, Nebuchadnezzar. But he broke his oath, and so now he's guilty. Ezekiel 17 comments on this. It says, in effect, what Ezekiel speaking now by the Spirit of God. He's saying, in effect, what you've done with Nebuchadnezzar in breaking your covenant with him, you've done also with God. And now the king of Babylon, who previously withdrew, there was a siege on the city, he withdrew because of the advance of the Egyptian army, now is planning to return, and he is able to return, and he is angry. And so now this new king of Judah turns to Jeremiah, whom he persecuted in the past, whose roll or scroll he had burned, and he asked for prayer. And the text reads, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, rebuking the king for trusting in Egypt to meet his onslaught rather than trusting in God. And the prophet tells Zedekiah that the king of Babylon will surely return and burn the city down. And the narrative tells us Jeremiah is now put in prison at this point. He had been free to come and go. Now he's put in prison. The princes of the land see to it that he's beaten. He's put in a dungeon for a long, long time. And we're told, verse 20, that Jeremiah is afraid he's going to die in this place. And lo and behold, the Babylonians have returned, reinstituting the siege around the city. The Egyptians withdraw, just as the word of the Lord said. And the day comes that the king of Judah secretly takes Jeremiah out of this dungeon and brings him into his own house and asks him secretly, is there a word from the Lord? Now, God had already given him a word, but now he's worried. We don't know if this is godly sorrow. It's at least the sorrow of this world. He knows, despite what he's done to Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and he wants to know, is there a word from the Lord? We don't see any true repentance here, but certainly it's a sorrow for what has happened, and he knows with his intellect that he's done wrong. That's as far as he went, at least from the text of the scripture. That's all we can ascertain. There's another example, though, another example from history of someone who made some progress in repentance, whether it's godly sorrow or the sorrow of this world. It's not godly sorrow in this case. The second example is Herod's son. Herod had several sons. This was not the Herod who killed the babies at Bethlehem. This is one of his sons. He ruled over four cities, Herod the Tetrarch. And you know, this account that we read sounds awfully like that account, the account of John the Baptist, who was thrown in prison by, yes, a king of Judah, by one of the sons of King Herod. He's put in prison after John had rebuked him for marrying his brother's wife. Remember that? So he put him in prison unjustly, but at least this Herod knew who John the Baptist was. Mark 6 said that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, it tells us in Mark 6. And when he heard him, it says he heard him gladly. That's what the scripture says. So Herod hears the word, he receives it gladly, but it doesn't change his life. It doesn't work repentance in him. It's like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, that he who receives the word on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no roots in himself, and he eventually returns to his old ways. He receives the word with joy. There are people who will hear the word. They love to be in church. They love to hear the word proclaimed. One of the favorite things Benjamin Franklin used to do was to listen to the preaching of George Whitefield when he preached out of doors. He enjoyed the preaching, but he didn't take it to heart. Could you say he was almost repentant? He noticed, he knew he was a man of God. He heard the word. It affected his emotion. It affected his intellect. But he didn't take that step, not from any source of history that we know. Back to John the Baptist, right? Now Herod was an evil king, but he knew that John was a prophet of God. He didn't want to kill him. Maybe you know the story about this. His wife had a daughter, and she danced before him. She enticed him before not only him, but before his court, his public, and his friends. And he was so pleased with her dancing that he promised her anything she wanted. And what she wanted was the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Our text tells us it was a charger. It was a platter. The text tells us, Mark 7, chapter 6, that the king was exceedingly sorry at this, because of the oaths he had made, and because those who sat with him, and he didn't want to refuse her. Now he knew John was a holy man. Herod was convicted of his own sin. His emotions were involved. His intellect was involved. When he heard the word of God, he knew it was the word of God. But what's hindering him? What would the people think? What would the people think who were around him? He'd lose their respect. So he had him killed. The fear of man kept him from true repentance. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And our final example is Pontius Pilate. Our third example. It sounds like Pontius Pilate in some way. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor, and he tried in his time to repeatedly release Jesus. Now, Pilate was not a godly man. He was a Roman official. He represented Caesar. He was required by the religion of Rome, the Roman religion, to pray to Caesar, not for him, to pray to him as one of the gods. History tells us that Pilate had lots of people crucified, but he knew something about Jesus. He knew he was innocent. He heard his words. Luke 23 tells us he tried to release him. It mentions three times he tried to release him when the chief priest shouted, "Crucify him." Luke 23:32 reads, "Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him.'" But you see, what they did was they used the fear of man on him as well. John 19:12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself king speaks against Caesar.'" Now, Christ himself stated that he was a king, and yet Pilate knew he was innocent. In fact, even Pilate's wife knew this. Matthew 27:19. That shows us his wife coming to him even while Pilate is on his judgment bench, passing judgments, obeying the rule, the role the state had assigned to him. And she says, quote unquote, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Her conscience bothered her. She's a pagan Roman. Pagan though she was, she believed her dream was somehow prophetic. She told her husband. This had to have an effect on him. He knew Christ's words to him were irrefutable, but what hindered him from true repentance? He feared for his position. He feared what Caesar might say. And he decided that he could not take that step of repentance to save his soul. And so it ended there. It's just, he might have come to repentance, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. It leaves it. As far as we know, he did not. So now, to conclude, back to King Zedekiah of Judah. Back in Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah 37:15. The princes of Israel are angry with Jeremiah. They beat him. They put him in a dungeon. Verse 17. "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly, is there any word from the Lord?" Here, the same king that cut up the scroll when God told Jeremiah to write out the prophecy against him, he was bold then, now he's not bold. Now he's already heard from the Lord. He knows Jeremiah is a just man. He's convinced that he himself is a sinner. And Jeremiah has already told him what he needs to do to get himself out of this terrible situation. And God has given him multiple chances to surrender to him and to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and open the gates to him and let his army in. Sound familiar, maybe? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." Well, that's Jesus speaking, not Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah will not open his heart and he won't open his gates. What will the princes of Israel say? What will the people say? Or despite what Jeremiah says about God granting him grace even with Nebuchadnezzar, what will Nebuchadnezzar do with him? He fears to meet this man face to face. He's resisted him so long. Jeremiah had told him, chapter 34, "You will not escape from his hand." But the way he might be treated with gentleness. God is able to turn the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Jeremiah had wanted him to do. But he said, "You will not escape from his hand, but you shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face." Zedekiah greatly fears this, even though God could make that king speak to him either in anger or speak to him in grace. And so Zedekiah, out of the fear of man, he does not take that next step. The next step is the action, you see, the volitional part of repentance, the will, the action required in true repentance and obedience to what God has said. What is repentance unto life? We're told in the confession, and we're told in Scripture, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, a right awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So in conclusion, we've seen what is repentance, what is not repentance. True repentance involves the intellect, it involves the emotion, and most importantly, it involves the will. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have given unto us an awareness, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And we've turned away from the ways that displease you and continue to turn. We thank you, Lord God, for granting us what only you can give. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen.